First Thessalonians chapter 4, as I preach my way through First Thessalonians, I'm just going to read a couple verses here as an introduction. First Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now this is the famous rapture passage, as it's called in the New Testament. And many people believe that, Jesus is going to come and all of a sudden all the Christians are going to be raptured off the earth and everybody else is going to be wondering what happened. Okay. Now, I want to do a lot to clarify that, but to do that, I need to backtrack today into some very foundational principles. For example, if you were to attend a seminar on the rapture or the second coming, I've seen places where they had scripture all the way around the entire building and charts and everything explaining how everything is going to happen this way, this way, this way in the book of Revelation and other scriptures. Now, the challenge here really has to do with how do you interpret scriptures? Because in simple terms, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, and it's all over, folks. There's not going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ. There's not going to be all of a sudden the Christians are raptured off, and the rest of the earth gets a really bad time, and the Christians are safe with Jesus, and then they come back down and reign for a thousand years. That's not how it's going to be. When Jesus comes, it's the end. Okay. But it's one thing for me to make that statement. It's another thing for me to prove it. So I want to take some time this morning and lay some foundation here. And it's critical foundation, particularly in our time. Well, Wednesday nights, we've been doing this series on how shall we then live with Francis Schaeffer. And he's pretty well documented how Western civilization step by step went through the stages to where we're now in what he calls the age of non-reason, where mankind is fragmented, mankind as a whole has tended to split their reason away from their emotion. And so in the areas of religion, for example, people tend to operate on the basis of how they feel. We had a little discussion in our class this morning. Herb Burnell asked if he could borrow my Book of Mormon. And so I gave it to him. I said, no, don't lose it, because I said it's got all my notes to myself in there, all the places I've marked it up. And so Herb's been diligently studying that. See, but in, the Mormon religion, specifically the what's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, headquartered in Salt Lake City, in just the years that I've been preaching, has gone from 3 million to 13 million. See, that's... You need to pay attention to those sort of things. Okay. Now, every Mormon you ever ask, why do you believe the Book of Mormon? You're going to get something I just know. I feel. I want to tell a story I've told before. It's kind of part of my repertoire when I'm doing my proof that the Bible is the Word of God stuff. But a number of years ago, I was studying with a couple. And he was Mormon, and she wasn't. And I was studying the Bible and stuff, and he called me up, and he said, "Hey, later in the week," he said, I got a first cousin. She's the wife of a Mormon bishop in Great Falls, and she's sending the missionaries to my house later this week. Can you be there?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to be there." So I was there. Ashley Lansgaard's dad was there, and... we sat down, and the young fellows, they hadn't quite got high tech yet, so all I had was a flip chart, with pictures on it, and I just turned the pictures over. And I never forget the one they had. There's a picture of Joseph Smith, painted picture, and he's praying like this, and there's this shaft of light coming down from heaven. You can do a lot of things with pictures, And so he kind of tells a little bit of story of Joseph Smith, and then the young elder there, he raises his hand and he says, I solemnly testify to you that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I said, wait a minute. I said, how do you know that? Well, he flipped the next page of the flip chart over, and the four words were up there: warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance. And he turned to a passage in 2 Nephi, and he read it, and he said, "See, if you read the Book of Mormon and you pray about it," he said, "you'll have this feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance come over you, and you'll know that the Book of Mormon's the Word of God." And I said, "Well, I've got a slight problem with that, because I did read the Book of Mormon." I said, "I went through, and, you know, in part of my journey to find truth, you know, I went through all that stuff. And so I went through the Book of Mormon, and I underlined all kinds of stuff. And I said, I read the Book of Mormon, and I prayed about it, and I had a feeling of revulsion come over me." Well, he didn't quite know how to handle that one. But I'm not picking on the Mormons particularly. Well, yes, I am. But, you know, what I'm really picking at is the idea that you divorce your emotional processes from your reason. See, there's no rational basis for believing the Book of Mormon. You just have the feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance. Now, when Scott Schweitzer and Robert Ferguson were studying with a couple Mormon missionaries, at some point the missionaries couldn't handle Robert and Scott anymore, so they asked if they could bring a bigger guy in. And they said, sure. And I think Robert asked if he could bring his uncle. And they said, sure. That'd be me. And but the guy's name was Keith Halleck. And he eventually let us know that he was a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. You know, which that's going to be an interesting claim to try to make on Judgment Day. But anyhow, at one point in the discussion, I said, I have a question for you. If I talk to the Assembly of God pastor and he claims he got this vision, revelation, and I said, I talk to you and you claim that Joe Smith or another Mormon has got his vision or revelation, I said, how do I know which one of you guys is telling the truth? You remember Scott? He said, well, we do have a problem there. But he said, you know, if you have the right feelings, you'll know. Well, how do you know? See, I mean, now, see, what that does is that also points out that Protestantism is awash in the same thing that Mormonism is, in that they also have divorced their reason from their emotion. And so the idea being promoted is God spoke to my heart. Well, it'd be interesting to find some biblical reference to how God speaks to your heart. See, and what that is that's another way of saying my emotion is speaking. I assume the Lord is speaking through my emotion. Now, that's not the way it works. But all Protestantism, see, is the foundation of Protestantism is Calvinism. You know, most Protestants aren't particularly aware of that basis. But in Calvinism, you as an individual are too totally depraved to be able to comprehend one word of the Scripture. And so if the Holy Spirit then has to have, you have a born-again operation without your choice in order for you to be able to hear and believe the Scripture. Okay. Now, most modern Protestants have kind of covered the Calvinist foundation with enough rubble so that people don't quite make the connection. But, you know, I mean, even Billy Graham's magazine is Decision Magazine, and his program is the Hour of Decision. I think Franklin Graham, his son's taken a lot of that over. But see, they have an idea at some point you got to make a decision, which is impossible on a Calvinist base. See, so they kind of confuse that so that the public doesn't really make all the connections that they need to make there. But still, at some point, see, underlying all Protestantism is that you're going to have an emotion or you're going to have a feeling about something, and your feelings are what's going to be what dictates what you believe. On a Wednesday night, I read an excerpt from George Barna's book, The User-Friendly Church. And basically, he talked about how what you do is you create a church atmosphere in modern-day America where people come in and then they just feel like this is the right church for them. Okay. Now, the problem we have is when we preach the truth and we preach the scripture, people come out feeling like it's not the right church for them. You know, that's, I mean, because we're a little bit more in your face. See, the modern church scene is we want you to come in. We want you to feel comfortable. We want you to have a good Christmas shopping experience here at our store. And, you know, we want you to come back again that because you felt like it. Okay. And so once again, in marketing, you know, in the realm of what we call economics or customer service, the number one rule is the customer is always right. See, the trouble in Christianity is, see, the first word that a person encounters when he comes to believe in God, the very first word he encounters is the word repent. And what the word repent means is that the customer is always wrong. See, so you can't have a customer is always right philosophy running at the same time you got a customer is always wrong. See, they don't mix. So if you're going to preach the Bible, you have to have a different basis on which you are going to establish what it is that you're doing. I mean, if I was going to open an Irish restaurant, you know, something like a Bennigan's or Bennigan's Has Been or whatever, you know, and I would try work hard to create, I'd think ahead of time what atmosphere it is I want to create. And then I set up the atmosphere, you know, the decorations, you know, the seating arrangements, the types of uniforms, how the printed material, I center it about that to create that atmosphere. If on the other hand, down the street, I have an Italian restaurant, you know, and, you know, I get my little tables and, you know, I hire a guy to do violin music on Friday nights and, you know, put little candles on there in all the menus in Italian. So I create a totally different atmosphere in an Italian restaurant than I am in my Irish restaurant. Okay. Now, when you decide... See, the basis on which you're going to establish a local congregation, you think through those things. And what you've got to decide, see, is if you're going to preach the Bible, you know, the Bible's a cerebral type of book. Okay, it's not emotion. I mean, you can have emotions about it. But the Bible itself is not an emotional book. I mean, when John was doing the Lord's Supper, you know, he's talking about his dad dying on Thanksgiving Day, and then, you know, the commitment that John made, you know, knowing that his dad was going to, you know, looking back on it, he could see that his dad knew he was going to die. My grandmother did the same thing. She knew she was going to die. I wasn't picking up on the signals at the time, but she collected all the really important stuff, all the history. And Matt's wife, Carrie, she's got a lot of that stuff now because Carrie's really into, you know, history of, you know, the pioneers. And but my grandmother, she collected all that stuff and she gave it to me. See, she knew she was dying, too. I just wasn't picking up on that's what she was doing. See, but when John went through that with his dad and you know, and then tied that back to the Lord's Supper, see, now, that does create certain emotional things in us. See, but the facts of Christ's death are not emotional. See, facts are not emotional. They're facts. They're part of the cerebral side of things. See, did Jesus really die on the cross? Or, like the whole Islamic religion believes, that Jesus was taken alive like Elijah the prophet was, and it was somebody else that went to the cross, and that the death and the resurrection of Jesus never occurred. See, what are the facts? See, that's the question you're asking. Did Jesus really die? Or is that a myth? Was Jesus really buried in the tomb of a rich man? Or is that a myth? Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Or is that a Beowulf-type legend that has come down here? See, I mean, what is it? See, these are foundational issues. You know, the song that Tom led us in, but we believe, you know, the deed was done. You know, that veiled the earth and block the sun, or however that goes. See, I mean, why do we believe? See, if we just believe because we feel like it, there's no difference between us and the Mormons. Or no difference between us and Protestantism. Why? Why do we believe? See, that's why the study, proof that the Bible is the Word of God, is so important. Now, I put the title proof on it. I didn't put that down as a selling point. I put it down as a statement of fact. You know, I know the difference between evidence and proof. See, Josh McDowell in his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, still evidence. See? And he was honest enough to put what it is on the title. Josh McDowell can't prove that the Bible is the Word of God because he has the wrong theoretical or wrong theological viewpoint with regard to Jesus' second coming. Josh McDowell cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God because he has the wrong viewpoint on 1 Thessalonians 4:16. See, now, that's why I need to go back and do some foundational things here. See, sometimes you say, well, you know, where are you going or why are you going into all that? But believe me, it does tie together, and there's things that you got to know. All right. So, how do you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Simple terms, very quickly. Old Testament prophecies of history establish that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Point number two, Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Word of God. And point number three, Old Testament prophecies of the church prove that Acts through Revelation is the Word of God. That's nutshell, and it takes some work to expand that. Even when I wrote the little book, Proof That the Bible is the Word of God, in the little introductory letter, I said, this is a skeleton. You know, eventually I'd like to write a book about that thick, you know, how, you know, the details of how you actually can prove it. You know, and maybe you pray that I live long enough to get that done. But yes, it is possible. You can prove, just like a mathematical proof. When you get done, you can put the QED on the end of that thing. That's what you do at the end of a geometry proof. You used to, anyway. Okay. And you can put that on the end of that. The reasoning is precisely the same as a mathematical proof. Okay. Now, how is that going to begin to relate to some of the stuff I want to talk about here? Well, how do you go about interpreting the Scripture once you've proven it's the Word of God? How do you go about interpreting it? Now, I've read everything I can get my hands on this, and nobody's ever really put it down on paper. Now, it's in the book, The Lord's Second Coming, which is why I'm bringing it in here. But it's revolutionary. It's, you know, it's simple. But simple things sometimes have a way of being the very things that everybody else overlooks. See, how do you go about understanding the Bible? You know, I've been in a lot of Bible studies where, you know, other places where you sit down and, you know, one person says, well, this is what this passage of Scripture means to me. And the person across the table say, well, this is what this Scripture means to me. And they're exactly the opposite. Now, I can't mean exactly opposite things if it's the Word of God. See, the only way it can mean opposite things is if you say up front, there is no truth. Emotionally, this is what it means to me. It means that you're emotional rather than cerebral. So you're back to the whole issue behind Mormonism, Protestantism, Hinduism, whatever. See, none of those are based on any sort of what the Apostle Paul would call sound teaching or sound doctrine. So, how do you go about it? Well, once you accept the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, once you've proven it, okay, the basic proposition here is there are no contradictions. Okay? That's important. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. See, in the wording here that Peter uses is critical. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. It says, know this first of all. So this is the first thing you've got to know. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See, the basic thrust of that Scripture is that Scripture cannot be interpreted privately. That is, it can't mean one thing to one person and exactly the opposite to another. See, the Scripture is emphatic that there is one interpretation, and that interpretation is God's. See, the Holy Spirit wrote it. For example, when the writer of Hebrews will quote from an Old Testament psalm, he'll say, just as the Holy Spirit says. See, David hand wrote it, but the Holy Spirit was the one who made sure that what was written was what was supposed to be written. So the Scripture has only one correct interpretation, and that's God's. Now, what that also means is you're in my responsibility to find that one interpretation, and then secondly, to follow that. Now, in the middle of that, we can challenge each other. You know, we see those things going on throughout the Bible. We see in the Old Testament some of the discussion they have about the Word of God, particularly in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see when we get to the New Testament, Jesus expounding the Scriptures to the apostles after he raised from the dead. We see the Apostle Paul in the synagogues reasoning and persuading the Jews. We see the early Christians sometimes debating among themselves in Acts chapter 15 in order to actually find out what the Word of God said. And to do that through the process of discussion and, if necessary, even debate. But the bottom line is still the same. There is one correct interpretation, God's. No private interpretation, no matter of personal interpretation. What that also then means, see, is there's no contradictions in it, because of the nature of God, He's not contradictory. You know, the Scripture affirms that in a lot of different ways. So, that's a foundational point. There are no contradictions in Scripture. Now, with that base, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, I'm using this as an illustration here of the next point. The next point is this: a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. Okay. Once again, that should be obvious. But in an age, see, where man's reason is cut loose from the rest of him, or his emotions are running the show, then sometimes a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact is a very, very difficult thing for people to handle. But Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, first time the gospel is preached in the history of the world, repent, see, and let each of you literally be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to focus on just one phrase, be immersed or be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay. Now, what we have here is we have a plain statement of fact coming from the Apostle Peter himself. Now, a lot of people don't like that plain statement of fact. I mean, you have all kinds of ways to try to get around that plain statement of fact, the idea that immersion is actually going to be for the forgiveness of sin. A lot of people don't like that. It's not consistent with their theology. But what you have there is you have a plain statement of fact. Okay, it says it. It's going to stand no matter how many people argue against it. The word for means just exactly what you might think it for. You know, the Bible says in another place that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, so when here it says be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, if Jesus' blood was shed so that we could have forgiveness of sin, then immersion is so that we could have forgiveness of sins. See? And as John pointed out in his meditation, you know, you can't be saved without being immersed. No such thing in the Bible as being saved and then being immersed. It's not how it is. Tying in with that, let's go to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus' statement in the red letter section. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, what Jesus didn't say is he who believes and is saved shall be immersed. He didn't say that. But what he did say, he who believes and is immersed shall be saved. See, word order is important. And so the Scripture, with these plain statements of fact, is tying remission or forgiveness of sins to the actual point of immersion, and not until. Now, that's a plain statement of fact. And there's lots and lots of plain statements of fact. Now, people argue over the plain statements of fact. They don't like the plain statements of fact sometimes. But the fact is, they stand as plain statements of fact. If you're honest, then you can proceed from there. You'll use those plain statements of fact, then, to prove some key definitions. Let me take you to Acts chapter 1 as another illustration here. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is raised from the dead. He is preparing to leave earth and ascend to heaven. It's the last verse of the communion song talked about. Acts 1, 4, gathering them together, the apostles, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, now the question is, what's this definition, baptism with the Holy Spirit or immersion in the Holy Spirit? What is it? Okay, you don't have enough information right here to know what that is. So what you've got to do is you've got to use a whole series of plain statements of fact to go through and prove what the definition of the baptism in the Spirit is. Now, the baptism with the Spirit, what Jesus is talking about here, is the sound like the mighty rushing wind, the tongues like fire, and the speaking in other languages, as happened in Acts chapter 2. But you have to go through some work to prove that definition, see? But you're using the plain statements of fact to prove the definition. Okay. Now, your next step, then, is to use those definitions to get an understanding on a little bit more symbolic type of language. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 as an example. See, now while you're turning there, let me just jog your mind with a question. Are the principles for interpreting Scripture important? Or is it a free-for-all? See, so the message that I'm sharing with you here, a very, very important foundational message that you want to get your brain wrapped around, as we say it in these days, so you understand the principles here. Otherwise, you're charging off into a Bible study and not understanding what it is that you're trying to accomplish. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a series of parables. In Matthew 13:24, it says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field,'" and so forth. Okay. Now, how are you going to get a handle on this more symbolic or parabolic language? How do you get a handle on it? Well, to get a handle on it, you have to know what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, you can have some ideas of what it is, but you actually have to use your plain statements of fact to actually prove the definition that the kingdom of heaven is another name for the church. That's very important with regard to Jesus' second coming, because people that think that Jesus is going to come back to earth and set up the kingdom of heaven, you see how they're going to miss this parable entirely. But when you know from Colossians 1:13 and other scriptures that the kingdom of heaven is the church, now you've got the handle on interpreting the symbolic language. Okay. And you use that. See, the scripture uses every literary device known to man. It uses personification. You know, it'll take something inanimate and give it personal characteristics. Uses parables. Uses something called hyperbole, kind of an exaggeration to drive a point through a person's head. Uses metaphors. Uses similes. Uses repetition. All kinds of, every literary device known to man is in the Bible. And so you have to know how those literary devices work. So when you're doing symbolic language, you have to use other places of Scripture to get your handle on exactly what that symbolic language is talking about. All right? All right, now we prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We lay the foundation. There's no contradictions. Plain statements of fact are plain statements of fact. Use those plain statements of fact to get to key definitions. And you use the definitions to get to the symbolic language. Now, how are you going to interpret the Old Testament? Well, what you got to do is you got to go through and you got to see how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. For example, Jesus told a lot of parables, of which he interpreted two. In Matthew chapter 13, he interpreted two of those parables. What he did was he gave you and me the principles by which we can interpret and understand all the other parables. Now, I mean, this is sounding awful cerebral, isn't it? But then, you know, if God speaks, it's probably important to understand what he said. So if God expects us to be cerebral about a few things, we're going to have to be cerebral. So Jesus interpreted two parables, and he gave us the principles for interpreting the rest. Okay, same way. The New Testament quotes pretty extensively from the Old Testament. What it does then, it gives us the handle on how to understand the entire Old Testament. You have to view the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament writers. If you don't, you are going to be so far out there, it's unbelievable. Let me give you an example. Turn to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets right behind Daniel. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11:1 said, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of man, with the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them." Now, you're reading that. You know, what you're reading, you're thinking about how Israel was God's son. Okay. But the last half of verse 1. "See, out of Egypt I call my son." Now, I think this is maybe the first or second Advent Sunday. You know, that's Catholic, so we don't pay attention to that. But I just thought I'd throw this in, because what happened, how the New Testament interprets this, as you recall, after Jesus was born, okay, and remember, the wise men were not there the night Jesus was born. It was at least a month, more than a month, before the wise men got there. Had to be. Because Jesus had already been up to Jerusalem and had the substitute offering sacrifice for him. Of course, in our age, we don't allow facts to interfere with, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. Yeah. I mean, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is real, you know. I mean, Gene Autry made that famous, so it's part of our culture. And we're a part of worldwide culture, by the way. See, we're not going to allow the cerebral stuff to get in the way of our emotional stuff that we're emotionally high about. No, the wise men were not there at the night that Jesus was born. More than a month. Okay, but they did come, and they showed up in Jerusalem first. And they told the people in Jerusalem, they said, we've seen a star in the east. It's a sign to us that the king of the Jews has been born. And so Herod the Great here, we'd like to know where that is. Well, Herod, what does he know about Scripture? Nothing. But he knows the guys who do know. So he calls them in. They said, where is he going to be born? They said, well, in Bethlehem. It's prophesied in the book of Micah. So Herod, he sends everybody out but him and the wise men. And he says, now look it. He said, when you go down there and you find the child, you come back and tell me where he is so that I can go down and worship him. Okay. Well, they go down, they find the child, they offer their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're warned by an angel not to return to Herod, so they leave. Okay, an angel of the Lord gets Joseph up in the middle of the night, says, get the kid out of here tonight. Take him to Egypt. In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. See, the New Testament is interpreting that for you. So if you want a good handle on the Old Testament, you've got to know how the New Testament quotes every single passage of the Old Testament. It sounds like God, it kind of expects us to dig into the Word a little bit and be students of the Word. Now, once you get all that put together, then you can dive into the book of Revelation. And not until. And I'm not saying don't read it, but I am saying don't pretend to be an expert about it. Brethren, this is the only way that the Bible can be interpreted correctly. Now, look, if you're here this morning, you just want a feeling. You want to feel like God loves you. Let me tell you something. It's the facts that communicate that God loves you. The Scripture says, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a statement of fact. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, it's a fact. It's a fact. Now, where you get the feelings from, if you first of all deal with the facts, then you come back and allow the facts to generate the feelings. If you try to have the feelings come first, and then hopefully some facts will fill in the gaps, you are working exactly the wrong direction. You are opening yourself up to all kinds of false doctrine. So when it comes to the things with regard to Jesus' second coming, there is no shortcut to the system I just laid out for you. I say, you walk in, these guys, they're going to have scriptures all over the wall. I've been places where they had churches that did it for 24 hours. They started preaching on the second coming, at 7 o'clock Saturday night, and they preached 24 hours straight. Friday night, finished up 7 o'clock Saturday night. Preached 24 hours. It's kind of the deal, get everybody in, 24-hour session. Scripture charts all over the wall. Every one of them quoted out of context. See, quoted because they didn't lay the foundation. See, the foundation I shared with you today, absolutely critical. Probably didn't get anybody's emotions running this morning. Probably didn't have that warm feeling in the pit of your stomach. My brethren, it's absolutely critical, I say, to your understanding of the Word of God. Ron, in his stewardship, you know, talking about tithing, you know, 10%, you know, how if you gave $2,600 a year for 100 years, you know, how that shrinks. You know. Well, how about the effort put into the Word of God? Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word's never going to pass away. What about that for an investment? And say, is it worth figuring out how this works? I say, what I just shared with you is revolutionary. As far as I know, I'm the only guy that put it in print. It's simple, straightforward. Nobody else tries to prove definitions. You know why they don't try to prove the definitions? They don't want to prove the definitions. They want to keep the audience confused. That way they can play the emotional games with them. Simple, straightforward, absolutely necessary. Just want to remind you, if you go to visit somebody's house, you know, a lot of times I'll have Bible study in somebody's house. And, you know, maybe it's a new place and I haven't seen it. And, you know, people, they first time you come into a house, a lot of times they say, well, hey, take a look at the house. You know, so we look at the master bedroom, and you know, bathroom, living room, you know, look and see how much cupboard space there is. You know, you know, until I started saying this, nobody ever did this. But up until that point, nobody ever said, let's go down and look at the foundation. Just recently, a guy heard me on the internet, you know, when these are played over the internet, and I was in his house, he said, why don't we go down the crawl space and look at the foundation? So I can't use the line that nobody ever asked you. But see, foundations aren't interesting, particularly, but they're the critical part. Same way here. The foundations of how you interpret the Scripture, how you understand the Scripture, absolutely critical. We're going to need it when we get into more of the details of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Jesus' second coming. Maybe there's somebody here today that would like to obey the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is pretty straightforward. You've got to repent. You know, implicit in that is that you believe the message concerning Jesus. Other Scriptures indicate you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you get immersed in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's what you want, you come as we stand today. Brother, we've got an important job to do. We really important that we take these foundational type messages to the world. This is where all the confusion is. This is where the problem is. This is why you end up with like 120 denominations in Bozeman in violation of Jesus' prayer for unity. See, it's because the foundation of how you understand Scripture wasn't laid. This is our solution. And so, brethren, understand it and take it.